If you'd like to take out your Bibles, this morning's reading is from Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 683. And it says this. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder." And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, pour oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, as you'll have no doubt noticed, there's quite a lot going on in the passage that we've just read today. And the reason we've read such a large chunk is because we're not so much focusing on the Sermon on the Mount. The reason we're working through this is because we're working through the whole of Matthew. So we are tending to take it in quite large chunks. So it does mean we're not going to get the opportunity to talk about every element of that passage that was read a moment ago. However, at the end of the sermon, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in relation to what's been said or in relation to the passage that's been read. So I'll mention that now so you could be thinking of what questions or comments you might wish to make. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into this world. And one of the first things we have recorded of him doing is this preaching of this sermon of what people are to be like who will enter into his kingdom. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this morning, you'd help us to see what is involved in being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. The questions we ask betray our default position as humans. So, to be a Christian, does a person have to attend church? If my parents are not Christians, should I honour them? Under what conditions is it acceptable to remarry? Is there any situation when I shouldn't forgive someone? Now, what you notice as we read through a few of these questions is these are the how little do I need to do and how much can I get away with questions. And they're the questions we all ask. However, when Jesus teaches his disciples, he says the following, and you can see it in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, to enter the kingdom, your righteousness must be greater than those who are the most righteous. And all of a sudden, our questions become redundant. You see, we ask, how much can we get away with? And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, those people who first heard what Jesus said would have been astonished. And this is how we differ. You see, when we think of the Pharisees, we think of them as being baddies. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees really were the pinnacle of righteousness. So for Jesus to expect his disciples to surpass their righteousness is a very big ask. Now, another thing that we tend to think at this point is, well, this must refer to Jesus' righteousness. We know that no one is righteous. We know that only Jesus' righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees. Therefore, when Jesus says our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he must be referring to the righteousness that Jesus goes on to give to his believers. But are we intended to understand it this way? See, Jesus is not explaining here how we are justified before God, but rather how someone who enters into the kingdom should behave. He doesn't go on to explain how we can behave with such righteousness, only that such a high righteousness is expected. You see, as we read through the Bible, the danger is we always read the term righteousness as that righteousness which Jesus gives us. But the Bible often uses righteousness to describe how we behave as those who have now been justified before God. And here we have one example of that. Now, as we briefly comment on a few aspects of this passage, we're going to see that to be in the kingdom of God begins with how we think. And it particularly begins with how we think about God. You see, the correct behaviour corresponds directly with how we think and how we relate to God. So to behave rightly begins with thinking rightly about him. And this is why we read the Genesis 3 passage earlier on. In Genesis 3, Eve and Adam believe that God is a liar. And so, because he believes God is a liar, he acts in contradiction to his word. Adam believes the one who's created the world is a liar. And so you can see the reason he acts wrongly, or his wrong action, is a consequence of his wrong thinking. Why does he eat from the tree? Because he thought God was a liar. Now have a look what it says in Matthew 5, verse 48. See what Jesus says. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we see straight away, our righteousness is to reflect the perfect righteousness of God. But how can we possibly behave like God unless we know God? Unless we know what God is like? Yeah, until we know how God behaves, we cannot behave correctly. So you see, it's extremely important to recognise that our application of the Bible must begin with knowing God. Unless we know God, how can we possibly hope to find any practical application? There's an example of this just above the verse we just read. You know, only if I know that God is the one who causes his son to rise on the evil and good, and only if I know that God is the one who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, can I then know what it looks like to love my enemies. You see, the reason we spend so much time at Trinity seeking to know God better is so we can relate to him rightly. It's only once we relate to him rightly that we can behave like him. And if we do not know his behaviour and what he's like, then our behaviour is going to be at odds with his. Now, this little introduction leads us nicely to the Beatitudes, as they're called. So this is the bit from Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, as you read through this, a not too careful reading of 5, 1 to 12 will cause us to think that God is on the side of the weak. As we read through it, it seems to suggest that the poor, the hungry and oppressed are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, while it appears to be what it's saying, I can't help feeling there's a problem. You see, many of the poor, hungry and oppressed are quick to shake their fist at God. How can those who shake their fist at God inherit the kingdom of God? Well, if we go back to Matthew 5, 1 to 12, if we read it more carefully, we see that actually it doesn't describe the weak at all, but rather it describes an attitude. Particularly describes an attitude before God. Those who inherit the kingdom of God will be those who think rightly about their own relationship with God. There isn't time to consider every aspect, but we can paint a brief image of what's going on here. So the one who will inherit the kingdom of God is not the one who shakes his fist against God, but rather it's the, verse 3, the poor in spirit. Those who recognize who they are before God. They're the ones who mourn. They're not mourning because they're oppressed, but they realize that they're sinners before a holy God. And it's this realization that causes them to grieve. They're meek in that their concern is for others, not their own. That concern could be for their fellow humanity, but it also is a concern for God's glory. We read on, they desire righteousness. They show mercy as their Heavenly Father shows mercy. They are peacemakers, not that they work for the United Nations, but in the same way that God is a peacemaker. And ultimately, as we get to the end of the Beatitudes, we see that their behaviour will mean that they can anticipate the same treatment as the prophets. The prophets identified themselves with the righteous behaviour of God. And as a result, they were persecuted. So these are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. If you remember the Ten Commandments, the last of the Ten Commandments says, do not covet. In Genesis 3, verse 6, Eve was tempted to eat the food, and part of her temptation was because she desired to gain wisdom. She coveted the knowledge that was God's. To sin against God is to covet his position. And so you see briefly, to fail at the first four commandments is to covet God's power. But we also see coveting going on in commands 6 to 9. So command 9. I covet my neighbour's reputation, which I ruin when I bear false witness to him in a court of law. Command 8. The reason I've stolen his donkey is because I first spent a long time coveting it. Command 7. It is the lust of my neighbour's wife that has led me to commit adultery with her. Command 6. Though he has no reputation, no donkey to ride, and his wife lies next to me, he remains a constant reminder of what I've done, and I hate him. The one last thing I can now take from him is his life. Do you see, when we consider the commandments, or the Ten Commandments, through the lens of the 10th commandment, what we see is there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus is not reinterpreting the law when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, he's explaining what's already apparent in the law. You see, in both the 10 commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, the attention and the focus is on how we think. A desire for that which is someone else's is a sin in itself, regardless of whether it leads to the actual act or not. Now, as we read through the Bible, as we read through various parts of the Bible, we can find ourselves a little confused. And this is also the case when we read through the Sermon on the Mount. We see in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness will lead to persecution. We looked at that in verse 10, 11, and 12. We also see then in 5, verse 16, that you are to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Our righteous acts will cause others to praise our Father in heaven. So we notice immediately that life is quite complex. The same righteousness can lead to persecution, or it can make an impression upon people about how good God is. Another complication, though, is what are these righteous acts? It's very hard for you to see me not doing something. What I mean by that is, in one sense, you cannot see me not committing adultery. It's hard for you to see me not stealing. And you're certainly not able to see me not coveting other people's possessions. But what you can see is when I'm generous and I give to the needy. What you can see is when I pray. And what you can see are those times when I fast. Yet in chapter 6, 1 to 18, we see that Jesus teaches us that God rewards that which is done in secret. While whatever we do to impress upon others, since it's done for that reason and not for God, means we have what we are after. We're seeking men's approval, and we have man's approval. So we see that our righteous behaviour is going to affect how people respond to us, either in persecution or praising God. But at the same time, we're not to make a demonstration of our good acts. Now, we've argued elsewhere, and we've briefly considered it today, that in order to apply the Bible, we must first think rightly about God. If we do not know what God is like, will not know how he expects us to behave. At best, we can only guess what he wants, and inevitably, we're going to be wrong. His ways are not ours. We've also seen that sin begins with how we think. Both in terms of sin begins with thinking wrongly about God, but also, when we harbour thoughts of covetousness in our minds, that leads to the acts. And we see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The thoughts that lead to the acts are condemned themselves. And so in order for us to live with a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, we need to be thinking rightly about God. But of course, not since the fall have we thought rightly about God. We can only think rightly about God because he sent his Spirit to convict us. And now that the Son has returned to the Father. And this is what we're going to be thinking about more in a moment when we take part in the Lord's Supper. But first, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words recorded of Jesus, how he has taught us how it is that we're to live in light of the kingdom of heaven. And we do thank you that when Jesus came, he came so that he would die in our place and take our sins. And that when he died, it meant that anyone who trusted in him would be justified before you. And that as a result, we would be, it would be as if we had never sinned, and also as if we'd kept the whole law. But now we have been justified, we pray, Lord, that you help us to live like those who are in your kingdom. We ask that you'd help us to live like those who are your sons. And we pray, Lord, that this will begin by thinking rightly about who you are and what you're like, so that we might be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that if you had any comments or questions, that you would have the opportunity to ask them at the end. Yes, Amy. Yes. So, have you got anything specific in mind? Yep. Okay, so let me make a few comments. I think probably one of the things that we'll need to do is come back to the Sermon on the Mount, because obviously there's an awful lot that I've overlooked and not commented on. So it will be something that we can return to at some point. But yeah, just a couple of things. I guess one thing to remember is that we often think, as we read things like, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or the other things, we often simply think, oh, he's basically saying, oh, you know the Old Testament, you know the law. That was all well and good for those days, but now we've moved on and I'm going to bring you a new law, you know, a kind of a replacement law. And I think we've got to be careful not to read things like that. And one of the reasons is, it's not that he's so much saying the Old Testament law, that's no good, it's all about the New Testament law. Obviously, he can't be saying that because he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But rather, he's critiquing the way the Old Testament law is being used. So it is kind of a slight distortion of what's happened to the law. So kind of thinking in those questions that we mentioned at the start, you know, how much can I get away with or how little can I do? That's what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were beginning to do. They were kind of saying, well, what is the criteria? Now, this particular example here, so eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know, this is Old Testament law. But the reason it was given was not to say, if someone gouges out your eye, you know, you've got to go and gouge out their eye. It was a very different sentiment behind it. Rather, it was, when someone gouges out your eye, you go over and you kill them. And then their family comes over, kills your family. And then the remainder of your cousins come over, you know, and it escalates into a big war. So it's not so much that, oh, this is a good way to live. Every time you lose an eye, you know, you take someone else's eye. but it's rather, no, this escalation thing has got to come to an end. If you've lost an eye, then the highest penalty has got to be an eye. You know, don't take their life, that sort of thing. So I guess here it's not so much that, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's a wonderful way of doing law. It's rather, look, you know, stop with the escalating thing, stop with going there. So when Jesus comes here, it's almost like he's saying, yeah, for your sake, the law was given an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But come on, guys, you know, sort yourselves out. You know, you don't have to go the whole hog to an eye. You know, and obviously this section is all about being sort of generous and, you know, not taking it to the nth degree. So, and again, sort of like, if someone forces you to go a mile, go 2 miles. You know, the person who is perfect like the Heavenly Father is not the grasping person who will literally just... So I think the idea is if the Roman soldiers could at any point get you and say, carry this for me, and you'd walk a mile with them to carry this. And even then, you know, Jesus is not saying, take a few extra steps, you know, begrudgingly take a few extra steps. But there's an eagerness and a keenness to, you know, to be agreeable, so to speak. Is that at least a beginnings to kind of explore it? Almost dare not ask. Any other questions or comments? I was only kidding. Do ask your questions or comments. If I can't answer it, I'll just say I can't answer it quite happily. Susie? Totally legitimate to ask, because I didn't really comment on that. I just raised it as a problem, which I noticed and was aware I was doing. Yeah, and I think, so the thing is, I guess a couple of things. Just let me start with a little sort of silly story. So one of the things when I went to university, sort of the first few weeks, you know, you get involved in CU and you get involved in church, and sort of one of the things is, you know, I'm living with a whole load of non-Christians, and you're kind of thinking, all right, excellent, now I'm going to... One of the things you do is they'll see your good acts and people will be impressed and want to praise God because of it, become Christians maybe even. Very frustrating, though. First week, I kept trying to help people out, but other people kept getting in my way. Really irritating, you know, so you kind of think, you know, it's been the wine festival, people want to be helped back and, you know, sweeping the hair and all, you know the drill. But you can't get to it because, you know, the non-Christian is helping as much as, you know, you can't even get... So it's actually quite hard. What does this actually look like? Another thing that, you know, Adrian's talked about a number of times is that this verse where it says that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, it's kind of like the Queen of Sheba. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of like those sorts of things that we're familiar with and we come across. Oh, and the sailors in Nineveh. When the sailors chuck Jonah over, because Jonah said, it's my God that's causing the thing, chuck me over and everything will be fine, they turn and they praise God. Now, the temptation is to think, they become Christians, which, of course, is a nonsense, because they weren't Christians anymore, because not yet. But, or you think, you know, they become believers or whatever it is. But have they? You know, one of the things that they do is they just say, oh, actually, I'll throw this into the pot and I've got these gods and I'll add this god in as well. And so one of the things we're seeing here is, and I very briefly alluded to it, I think when people see our righteousness, as in they see us behave differently, it's going to be quite subtle. And the response is either going to be, it's going to irritate them because it's going to expose their behaviour, or it's going to cause them to say,
well, actually, yeah, your God must be impressive. You know, there's obviously something good about him. I don't think they're going to turn around and say, oh, let me become a Christian then. And as we said before, the reason that's the case is because the gospel has to be spoken. You know, they're not going to, unless I'm particularly good at miming, they're not going to know that God has rebelled, that we've rebelled against God, Jesus died for our sins, through our actions. It has to be spoken. So that, I think that's what it's referring to there. And as I say, our righteousness is subtle. It can get lost because other people coincidentally do behave according to God's ways. So while it will happen, we'll see it happening when it happens. You know, don't think, oh, today I'm going to live a particularly righteous day so that people, you know, it's just live righteously as it happens, whether it reflects itself in persecution or, you know, an impression being made on them, that will happen. You then come to giving to the needy, prayer, fasting. Now, this is talking about the whole, you know, sort of thing of, look how good I am. Look how much I give. You know, look how clever I am when I pray. You know, and all the whole sort of thing is actually, you know, act as if it's not even happened. You know, act as if you're not fasting. You know, when you, and of course, again, another thing to remember is that this is not necessarily an absolute, particularly thinking in terms of the prayer side of things. Jesus is not saying never pray in public. We've done that already today. Elsewhere, he will say, you know, do persistently pray. But here he's talking in a slightly different context where he's saying, you know, stop babbling, God knows. So I think very careful not to read things out of the context of the whole. So I've made a few comments, hopefully they're kind of somewhere away. Yeah. Okay.